Good morning. The Lord be with all of you. And this morning we're looking at the end of 1 Peter 2. But to set the context, I'm going to begin at verse 9. So let's give careful attention to God's word. You are a chosen race, a priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of marvelous light. Once you are God, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the people, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor every brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, good and gentle, but also to the unjust. A gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Did not threaten, but continued himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Now, young people, all of us at some time or another, we sort of ask ourselves, well, what is God's will? You know, particularly when you're trying to figure out where you're supposed to go to college or who you're supposed to marry, whether you're supposed to get married, what's my vocation supposed to be? Now, what if I... Would you like to know that something that you was pleasing to God was God's will? Now, was that something? What if that involved pain? What if that involved suffering? What if that involved not just pain and suffering like a disease, but what if that involved being ill-treated by another human being? And I said to you, this was God's will. This is what God is calling you to do. Is that something you would be interested in knowing about? Would you still be willing to do this thing? Well, that's kind of what we're confronted with here at the end of 1 Peter 2. Now, the first thing is, you might be saying to yourself, well, Pastor Nolder, you know, I've never been enslaved to anyone. What does this passage have to do with me, right? We're from New Hampshire. Live free or die. Well, one of the things we need to remember is that the institution of slavery in biblical times was not exactly what we think of when we think of like slavery in this country 150 years ago. One commentator says, although mistreatment of slaves could occur in the ancient world, it must be remembered that first century slaves were generally well treated and were not only unskilled laborers, but often managers, overseers, and trained members of the various professions, doctors. Could you imagine your doctor being a slave? Well, that's what it was like. Doctors, nurses, teachers, musicians, skilled artisans. They were normally paid for their services and could expect eventually to purchase their freedom. So this institution is not so much very far off from what we think of in terms of an employment situation. In fact, you could say that in a sense, whenever you are dependent upon someone for your income, and granted in this country, we have the right to sort of switch employers, so we don't necessarily have to stay, but when we're dependent on someone, in a sense, we are kind of their slave. You know, we need our employer, we need that corporation to be able to put bread on the table, to be able to put money in the bank, to be able to save up for our retirement or whatever it is. But more importantly than that, there may be a particular reason why Peter chooses to highlight, when he talks about doing good, why he chooses to highlight servants. You'll notice how he's weaving the life of Christ here by appealing to Isaiah 53 in the midst of this. And in a sense, the servant, the one who doing good suffers under an unjust master, is, as it were, sort of a paradigm, a model for all of us who are to do good in the world and often are called to suffering. But not only that, not only are they sort of the ultimate example and model to us, but they are, as it were, a living icon of the life of Christ. That's why it's so easy for, in this discussion of servants who suffer under unjust masters, Peter to weave in the story of the gospel, particularly the story of the passion and suffering of Christ. So as we look at this institution, whether we experience it in our own society or not, all of us have something to learn of what it means to walk with Christ, to follow Christ, to do God's will, and yet, rather than being applauded by everybody because we're doing what is righteous and what is good, we are instead attacked, we are instead maligned, we are instead, as Jesus was, rejected by men, even as we are chosen and precious to Him. Now, what is it that these servants are undergoing? They are undergoing service, they are undergoing slavery, and they have masters, not only those who are good and gentle, but those who are unjust, who endure sorrows and suffer unjustly. And what is Peter's response to this? Does he say, well, you need to form a political action committee and figure out how to get rid of these guys so that you can live, you know, perfectly free and keep doing good and yet not be bothered about it, not endure any suffering? Well, no. What he tells them to do is to be submissive, to be subject, to be willing to continue to fulfill this calling, to do what is right, to do what is just, while at the same time enduring maltreatment, enduring persecution, enduring suffering. No matter what kind of authority we are under, and you know, granted, none of us here may be actual slaves, but all of us are living under some kind of authority, whether it's the authority of a parent, whether it's the authority of the head of a household, whether it's the authority of a governor or a king, as Peter just talked about in the previous passage, whether they are just or unjust, whether they are good or bad, we are called for the Lord's sake to submit, to obey. Short of course, if they call us to disobey God, if they call us to do something wrong, then of course we have to say no, we obey God rather than men. Now, we have this problem, I think, in our nation where we are sort of wedded to the idea of fairness. And of course, what we think is that everybody should treat us fairly. Whether that means that we treat other people fairly, well, that maybe is not as important. But we need to remember that the call to follow Christ, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer so famously said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Come and die. Be willing to be planted as a seed in the ground so that you can, as Christ did, bear fruit. It's ironic, it's providential, it's sort of the upside down nature of the gospel, that as we are willing to die, as we are willing to suffer, as we are willing to be ill-treated for doing good, God uses that to bear fruit in our lives, in the lives of our families, in the lives of our churches, and even in the lives of our communities. Now, Peter says something very interesting here. This is a gracious thing. This is an indication of the grace and power of God. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. In other words, it's not just enough for us to continue to do the right thing, but to do the right thing conscious of our Maker, conscious of our Creator. In a sense, only a Christian can really suffer for doing good. Now, granted, you think back to World War II, and it wasn't simply Christian people who were suffering under the Nazi regime, right? We know that there were millions of Jews who suffered as well. Or we think about just this last week and the shooting that happened in Chattanooga. I don't know that all of those Marines who died, those five Marines who died, were Christian believers. And yet, on the other hand, there is a certain truth that only Christians suffer for doing right, because only Christians, those who have the Spirit of God, can not only do the right thing, but they can do it from the right motive, love for God, and they can do it for the right end, the glory of God. You see, you really need those three things. Peter talks a lot in this chapter about doing good. And really, you need all three of those elements really to be doing good. Not only do you need to have the proper standard, the law of God, to tell us what is right and what is wrong, but we also need the proper motive, love for God, and we need the proper goal, the glory of God. So we should always do the right thing, but we should do the right thing conscious that we are doing that thing for God's purposes, not just so that we can get ahead, not just so that we can be liked, whether it's by our society, which doesn't happen very often and less so in North American context, or so that even our Christian brethren can like us, though certainly it is encouraging them for them to see someone who does what is right, even in the midst of sorrow. We do these things mindful of God, conscious of the fact that this is what He has called us to do. Again, this is a gracious thing. This is commendable, as some other translations say. Not that we earn God's favor, but this is a way that we manifest that we're doing what is pleasing to God, what is glorifying to God, what He says is right. Now, Peter then goes on to expand this even further. If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is God's will, if you will. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. This is something to which we have been called. In other words, you're not just called to heaven, though that's true. You're not just called to your eternal inheritance, you know, pie in the sky by and by, though that is true. That's why part of the reason that we're persevering in the Christian life. But even now, you have been called to doing right and to doing that right, even when it is not popular, even when it is not appreciated, even when it is made fun of, or even worse, persecuted and rejected. And part of the reason is because it is a way for you to imitate your Savior. Because Christ also suffered for you. And notice that it doesn't say He suffered for you that He might save you from hell. That's true. He suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. You know, we're all pretty happy with the fact that Christ suffered for us so that one day in eternity we won't have to suffer the penalty for our sins. Right? Hallelujah. We're all pretty happy about that. But Christ, think about this. Christ not only suffered so that you would not have to suffer in the age to come, Christ also suffered so that you could learn to suffer today. Christ not only suffered so that you would not have to suffer in eternity, but Christ also suffered so that you could learn to suffer for righteousness' sake even now. That's the main point of this passage. You know, think back with me 75 years, and you're a civilian in France, and Germany has invaded. Now, I could just kind of keep my mouth shut, and I could try to live a peaceful life, and yet I would be living under the oppression of that regime. But let's say I heard about the underground resistance, the French underground, and I signed up, and I joined. Well, suddenly, I would be at risk, I would be in danger, I would be called to suffer, and yet with the prospect of one day eventual liberty and liberation. Now, that's sort of a little bit of a picture of what it's like to be a Christian, but here's the difference. When you become a Christian, you're not really a French civilian who joins the underground, you're a German civilian who suddenly switches side to the Allies. Rather than being Satan's subject, you now become his target. Rather than being a part of this world system in rebellion against God, you suddenly are in another place in which you're doing good rather than evil, in which you're pursuing righteousness rather than sin. And suddenly the world just doesn't say, oh, wow, good for you. That's great. No, they respond, they react, they don't like the fact that you're going in a different direction, that you're swimming against the stream. How are we going to be able to do this? How is a servant going to be able to subject himself to a master, even when he is harsh and ill-treats us, or any of us, when we suffer? Well, we need to remember our general. We need to remember the captain of our salvation. We need to remember that he not only suffered for us in the sense of paying the price for our sins, but again, he suffered for us to leave us a model. He suffered for us in order to send us in a new direction. He walked a certain path so that we would be able to walk that path with him, that you might follow in his steps. Verse 21. Now, as Peter begins to explain this and explain exactly how we are to behave, as I said, he weaves the story of Christ, but not from the Gospels, not from what he himself witnessed, but from the prophets. Peter begins his epistle back in chapter 1 saying that the prophets were searching and inquiring diligently about the sufferings of the Messiah and the subsequent glories. Well, here he's focusing on the suffering by quoting from Isaiah chapter 53. He committed no sin, neither was deceit in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see, there was a certain way that Jesus behaved. There was a certain way that the Christ acted that showed decisively that he was willing to submit himself to this suffering, that he was willing to undergo unjust treatment. And rather than doing what he said that he could do, you know, calling down a dozen legion of angels to wipe out all of his enemies, he was silent. Like a lamb before its shearers, and a lamb led to slaughter. But notice importantly, even though he did not respond to the threats, to the rejections, to the pain and suffering inflicted by men, that doesn't mean that he was doing nothing, but entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Rather than demanding his own vindication, rather than lashing out with all the authority of heaven, he waited upon the Father to provide his salvation. He waited upon the Father to provide his vindication. And what's interesting about that is that that's the same thing that he told the church to do in the previous chapter. Chapter 1, verse 17, Peter writes, "If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deed, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." In other words, even though we have to put up with a lot in this world, rejection, isolation, being put at the margins of society, we look to a God who one day is going not only to vindicate us, but call to account those who have rejected us, those who have spurned us, those who, rather than sort of applauding us for doing what is right, have instead castigated us and said, "You're bigots, you're intolerant, you're homophobic, whatever it is," okay, that they're calling us constantly today, okay? He is going to set things right. And as Christ said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," we can do the same, knowing that we can trust God one day to set all things right. And then he goes a bit further to tell us exactly why Christ was enduring all of this suffering, was undergoing all the events of the Passion. Verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Jesus endured this suffering to deal with our sins, to deal with our native rebellion. Notice exactly how he says it. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might be saved from hell." Certainly that's true. And that's a glorious thing. That's why we talk about justification by faith. Jesus did it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Okay? But that's not what Peter says. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin," or literally, "having died to sin, we might live to righteousness." Jesus Christ has died not only to procure our justification and our free forgiveness and our right and title to heaven and the new heavens and the new earth and eternal inheritance, he has also died for our sanctification, for us being increasingly being able to say no to sin, yes to righteousness, even when it hurts, even when it's painful, even when it's unpopular, even when it puts us as strangers and aliens on the margins of society. Now, notice it says, "we might die to sin." It doesn't say sin is dead to us. Because we know certain situations where sin feels really alive, doesn't it? You know, you see a pretty girl, the temptation to lust is very real. You see something you want and you don't have it, and the pressing desire to have that, you know, that fancy Corvette or that home by the lake that my neighbor has and I don't have. Okay, it feels very real. Again, Peter doesn't say temptation died. He says, "you died." Now, that doesn't mean that you're never going to face temptation or that sin will not at times seem very alive. What it means is that unlike those who are not following Christ, who are not believers in Christ, you have spiritual power to begin to say no to those temptations, to not wallow in those sins, but to ask forgiveness, to wash it off, and to walk now in the direction that you are supposed to go. You have the power to say, I am dead to this sin, and even though it feels very much alive to me and tempts me, I will not live there any longer. I am going to begin by the power of Christ, in union with the crucified Christ, in union with the resurrected Christ, to begin to say no more and more, and to pursue doing what is right. Now, part of that means that we need to condition our minds. Back in chapter 1, Peter said that we need to gird up the loins of our minds. You know, they wore robes in the ancient world, and so to gird your robe was to kind of pull it up so that your legs were kind of exposed and you could run. You could start to move like the Israelites moving out of Egypt toward the promised land. We need to gird up the loins of our minds to be prepared to move in the direction God wants us to move, to be sober, to be clear-headed. If we're going to live as those who are dead to sins, we need to remember, as alive as those sins may feel, that we are joined to Christ, that He not only died for us, but that we died with Him, as it says in Romans chapter 6. We saw an example this morning. You have been baptized into Christ's death, baptized into Christ's resurrection, in union with Christ, able to walk in a new way that pleases God. And what is the best way to accomplish this brain conditioning, this brain washing, if you will? Well, how does Peter get to talking about your death to sins in order that you might live for righteousness? By talking about Christ, by meditating upon who Christ is, what He has done, the events of His crucifixion, His passion, His suffering, His death, by reminding yourself of the gospel story. And then, in a sense, you are part of that story. It's not just something that happened way back there 2,000 years ago. You know, He set you an example. He joined you to Himself so that you might die to sin, so that you have a new power breaking into your life to be able to say no more and more to sin. By His wounds, you have been healed. And what He's saying by that is that this impulse that you have to always say no to God and yes to sin, yes to the devil, yes to temptation, you've been healed of that. Not absolutely, not completely in this life, but increasingly and persistently and repeatedly. You now have power to say no and yes to righteousness. Now, part of the point here is that doesn't happen without suffering. That's not pain-free. It can often be very tough, not only in a sense, you know, those things that are very alive to us that seem like they'd be good things to do, but we know they're not God's will. But then, pursuing righteousness, we may and often will and increasingly will suffer for that. And yet part of what Peter's saying is that that's the path by which God is demonstrating that His grace is active in the world, is active among His people, is active in you. You know, you've heard this before, right? First the cross, then the crown. First humiliation, then exaltation. And as much as we, as, you know, post-millennial believers, believe that the leaven of the kingdom is going to transform all the nations, the way that is going to happen is precisely the way it happened in the life of Christ, through suffering, through travail, through rejection. You know, Edmund Clowney used to always say, the kingdom comes as the king came. Jesus came to suffer, then he was exalted, as Peter says in chapter 1, the sufferings of the Messiah and the subsequent glories. Well, it's the same thing for you, Christian, right? You who embody the life of Christ in your life. First the cross, then the crown. First suffering, then relief. Anybody here heard of chemotherapy? Right? Radiation. Often the treatment is more painful than the cancer itself. And in a sense, that's kind of what's happening to us. We need to be healed of our rebellion. We need to be healed of our native disposition to walk contrary to God's commandments. And so part of the healing process will be like a radiation treatment, suffering in this world in order to, you know, as Peter says in chapter 1, you know, you've had to undergo various trials to burnish your faith, which is more precious than gold, and yet will result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, living righteously, even when it entails suffering, is not only something you should want to do, but as we saw in verse 21, it is something you've been called to do. In a sense, you don't really have any choice. Okay? If you've signed up for the Christian life, if you've submitted to baptism, if you're part of God's people, as you evidenced this morning, you are called to do this. But remember, this is a gracious thing. This is a manifestation of the grace of God in this world. It's a sign that you are one who is going to be an eternal heir of righteousness, of the kingdom. You shall be vindicated as Christ himself was vindicated after his suffering and received a resurrected body and is now seated at God's right hand and is reigning over the nations. Suffering for doing good fulfills the very purpose for why God called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, made you part of his royal priesthood, made you part of his holy nation, made you part of his chosen people. It's not just for what God's going to do for you in the eternal future. It's what God is doing in your life, in the life of your family, in the life of your church, in the life of his people right now. And so what you have to ask yourself this morning, are you willing to be healed by Christ in this particular way? In this particular manner? Turning from the sin that you are dead to and living for the righteousness that you are alive to. If you're doing this, you're not only obeying God, but you are commended by God, right? It's pleasing to God. It's commendable. It's a gracious thing in the sight of God. And that's exactly what we want, isn't it? As Jesus said, you know, don't live for the praise that comes from men. That's temporary. You know, children, those fancy people you see on the screen, you know, all the magazines when you go to the grocery store, that's fading. It's going to be gone. It's here today, gone tomorrow. But when you have the praise that comes from the only God, that is a foretaste of eternity. That is a prospect of you standing before the Lord on the last day. When millions shall be sent away into eternal fire, but the Lord Jesus says to you, his people, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.